Thank you, Brother Len, for those lessons from the life of Daniel. Next up, excuse me, Brother Tom Ruggiero, who will be covering Ezekiel. I look forward to your service.
Good morning, brethren. I just want to thank you all for this convention. It's been a delight to be here. It's been a real blessing for myself. I especially want to thank Brother Bob and Sister Terry Brand for their hospitality. We've had a great time there with Len and Gretchen. I also want to bring you the love and greetings of Tom and Nancy Mahacek. I called them yesterday at the press at Bible Student Publications. They were in the process of printing the Herald magazine. I just wanted to see how it was going, and it was going well. And they said to send their love. This lesson was excellent. Thank you, Brother Len. We have so many wonderful examples from the Lord, don't we? He didn't just give us a set of principles to live by and say, here, this is what you should do. He gave us living examples, many, many, many living examples in all different conditions and circumstances so that we could find someone that we could relate to. And I just love the variety of characters that he's given. Well, the prophet Ezekiel lived during the same time as Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. And his book was written in Babylon to the Jews who were captive there. And I was amazed at the difference between his experience and Daniel's experience. Daniel didn't seem, at least what we're told, to have a lot of interaction with the Jews who were living there. I would guess that he did. But in his book, he doesn't talk about that. He talks about his personal experience in the upper echelons of the nation. Well, Ezekiel was at the opposite end of the spectrum. He was the prophet sent to the Jews to admonish them. His book is remarkable. There's no way we can possibly think that we're going to cover the book of Ezekiel in the time that we have. But it's been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament because of all the parallels between his work and the book of Revelation. I'd like to just look at a few things in his life. Ezekiel was a son of a priest. And so as a son of the priest, he was very familiar with the operation of the temple in Jerusalem and, of course, very well acquainted with the operation of the law. And in his earlier life, he had experienced and witnessed the reform of good King Josiah. He was young, he wasn't a prophet then, but it was in his mind. He knew what a good king could do in Israel. He was not commissioned, however, to be a prophet until he was about 30 years old, and he had been already taken captive to Babylon. And so he was a contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah and Daniel, and I think, wow. Can you imagine that? These are the three of the biggies, the big prophets of Israel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, all living at the same time. What an awesome time period. It was extraordinary. But, you know, in some ways, the need for them was because it was an extraordinary time in a bad way. Israel had become very wicked and very corrupt, and so God saw that it was necessary to send these types of people in order to minister to Israel. And so, generally, they ministered during very wicked times. The concentration of so many prophets before and during and after the captivity, I think, is a very important point because it shows that God did not leave Israel without warning, without admonitions, and without counsel to reform. And then when they didn't reform, of course, punishment. But even during the punishment, he would send prophets to instruct them and encourage them to come back to God. So God was always living up to his responsibility to Israel. Whether they were listening or not, God would always send prophets. And the fact that there were so many prophets around the time of the desolation of Israel, I think, is significant in showing God's heart for his people. Well, we said Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporary. Jeremiah was contemporary. He served primarily back in Jerusalem, in Israel. Ezekiel and Daniel ministered largely in Babylon. And I think sometimes we glorify the work of the prophet. And of course, it was a great honor to be a prophet of the Lord, to speak the Lord's word, to give the Lord's message to Israel. But especially for Ezekiel and Jeremiah, being a prophet was a very difficult thing. It's not the glorified office that we might sometimes think. In fact, you remember how Jeremiah was so frustrated by the lack of response from the people of Israel that he finally said, I'm not going to say anything anymore. I'm just so sick of this lack of response. I'm just going to shut my mouth. But finally, he was so passionate for the word of the Lord, so impassioned for the reform of Israel, that he said something like God's word was in his bones like a burning fire. He just couldn't keep quiet. But you could certainly see the frustration of the lack of response. Well, the prophet Ezekiel also had that similar type of response from his message given to the Jews in Babylon. In Ezekiel, the second chapter, we read the words of the Lord as he commissioned Ezekiel to begin his ministry as a prophet. And right off the start, you see that the Lord made it very clear that his job was not going to be easy. He forewarned Ezekiel of what was coming. So let me read part of that. This is chapter 2, starting in verse 3. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet amongst them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou doest dwell amongst scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house." And skipping down to verse 8, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee." That's God's beginning commission to Ezekiel. Think, what a start. What a way to start a ministry. Ezekiel was to speak words that would not be easily accepted and, in fact, would generate a bitter response from his listeners. The Lord said it would be like living with thorns and scorpions. It's a tough ministry that he had. And I think that's maybe the first lesson we see for the new creation in Ezekiel. You think about how much time and energy and money we spend preaching the truth to the public. And you think, well, how was it accepted? Is our time and money well worth the effort? You know, there are so many competing voices out there to our message, and our message is rarely heard and appreciated. You know, I remember long ago when For This Cause was still in its slide form, and we used to go around and showing it to brethren, to the public, and sometimes there were picketers outside in the parking lot, and they would tell people, don't go in, this is error, you're just going to be learning wrong things in there. And I also remember a man in the auditorium after the program was shown getting up, and he's telling the people that everything they heard was wrong and this is satanic and that we shouldn't you shouldn't listen to this. But remember what the Lord said to Ezekiel. He said, "Don't you be rebellious. Give the words that I tell you to give. Preach the truth no matter how it is accepted. That's not your job to accept. It's your job to preach." And I think that's an encouragement to us that no matter how our words are accepted, because it's the truth, because it's God's word, we have a responsibility. And if we don't do it, then we are being rebellious. Let's see. I found it interesting the way the book of Ezekiel opens in chapter 1. Now, we just read some of the commissioning words of chapter 2. The book actually opens with a vision. In chapter 1, verse 1, before receiving his commission as a prophet, the Heavenly Father gives him a vision of God, it says. And you think, why would he give Ezekiel a vision of something so significant before even telling him that he wanted to be a prophet? Well, as we read in chapter 1, we see that the vision was of a giant whirlwind. It was mixed with clouds and fire coming from the north, and then out of this cloud comes four living creatures. And we can't get into a lot of details, except to say that these four creatures are similar to the four living creatures in Revelation, the fourth chapter. Not exactly the same, but close enough where we see a correlation between them. And these four creatures appear to represent the four primary attributes of God. That these attributes of God are coming out of the whirlwind, and this trouble, this whirlwind, really is originated from the attributes of God, from God himself. But my question again is, why would the Lord begin the difficult ministry of Ezekiel with this remarkable vision? And I think the answer is similar to the Apostle Paul's experience. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, you remember there we're told that he received a vision of the third heaven. And then Paul tells us that he was not allowed to tell any of us what the vision was. And I go, darn, why not? Come on, Paul. And you wonder, well, why? Why was he given this vision but then told, don't tell anyone about it? And the only conclusion I could come to in my mind is that the vision was for Paul's own benefit. That Paul's ministry was so challenging and so difficult that he needed to be strengthened by the vision of the third heaven. God had to plant in Paul's mind the resources that he would need during the trying times that he faced as a minister, as an apostle of the Lord. He would need to have the memory of who he was dealing with, that this was from heaven itself, and that he had a responsibility towards heaven. And so there would be no doubt in his mind that the work he was commissioned to do was not a minor work. It was from our very Creator. For example, when he was alone, bobbing in the ocean by himself after being shipwrecked, I think he could recall the vision of the third heaven and be encouraged that his suffering was not in vain. It was not pointless, and that God of heaven knew exactly what his circumstances would be, and he would not abandon him in those certain situations. For example, when he got discouraged, when some of the brethren abandoned him and he felt lonely, or he was exhausted after a long day of preaching in the synagogue, or he was fleeing the persecution of the Jews, Paul could recall in vivid detail the vision of the third heaven and take fresh courage and keep going on in his work, because it would have been very easy for him to stop and say, this isn't worth it. This is just too hard. I think that's the same thing going on here with Ezekiel. Like the Apostle Paul, God was planting in the heart and mind of this young prophet the unshakable knowledge of who he was representing, and that his words of warning and condemnation were coming from God himself. And so when these words and warnings were rejected, they were not rejecting Ezekiel, they were rejecting God. And so I think Ezekiel needed to have these things planted in his mind, because his ministry was going to also be difficult. Brother Michael covered this a little bit yesterday in Habakkuk about the vision and how he was told to write it and make it plain upon the tables. And the reason the vision was to be written down, we're told, was so that he who reads it could run the race. Do you ever get tired of running the race? I do. Do you ever feel like your Christian life just doesn't seem to be going anywhere? It's not really accomplishing anything. But when you do, recall the amazing vision that God has given you in the divine plan. He even told us that the vision would seem to tarry. And when it did, just take patience, have faith, because it will not tarry, it will come. You know, brethren, I have to admit that sometimes I get frustrated that I do so little for the kingdom of God. Sometimes the little things I do hardly have any effect on anything or anyone. But that's why God gave us that vision, so that when we feel that way, we can recall the truly wonderful things that God will do and that we are called to share in. It's calling for us to be patient for that vision to come, to someday work its amazing miracles. We're just getting ready for it, so we need to be patient for God to work it out in his own time. Going back to Ezekiel, the second chapter, God's commission to Ezekiel continues. Let me begin reading at verse 9. It says, "And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe." And then going into chapter 3, "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel." Then at the end of verse 3, it says, "Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Is that familiar, that phrase, eating a book and it becoming sweet as honey? We find it again in Revelation, the 10th chapter. Now, in this context of Revelation 10, we're just jumping into it here. We're jumping into the sixth trumpet, the sixth stage of the church. And there we see a mighty angel holding an open book in his hand. And then reading in verse 8, this is Revelation 10, it says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, Go, take the book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." There's the same thing, same event, same experience. And let me just tell you how the brethren have generally interpreted these verses in Revelation. The little book corresponds probably most closely to the visions in the book of Daniel concerning the time of the end. Remember in Daniel, the 12th chapter, as Len said, Daniel wanted to know when these prophecies would be fulfilled and what their meanings were. And in response to his yearning and prayer, the Lord said that the meanings would be sealed up until the time of the end. Well, here in Revelation, the 10th chapter, we're in the sixth trumpet. We're coming to the time of the end. that it would begin in the sixth trumpet and continue on through the seventh trumpet and the seventh stage of the church. And so now we're at the time that was pointed to in the prophecy of Daniel. It was time for the opening of the understanding of the book and the prophecies of the scriptures. It was time to understand the judgments of Babylon and that Babylon would be destroyed in this period of time. It was time to understand the Lord's return because now it was imminent. It was coming in the next stage of the church. It was time to understand that it was the period of rewarding the saints for all their suffering of the past age. It was time to know that the restoration of Israel was at hand. All these things were unfolding as the understanding of the book of Daniel was being opened. The understanding of the earthly kingdom was becoming widespread. These are things that Daniel yearned to know, but he couldn't because it could not be revealed until the time of the end. And so now in Revelation, John is told to eat the little book. Well, John represents the saints at the end of the age. His eating of the book depicts how the church accepted the prophecies of Daniel, appreciated them, swallowed them whole, and were strengthened and made stronger by them. And of course, the first reaction when you put something good in your mouth is that it tasted sweet. It was precious and encouraging truths that the church was learning. But there was also a bitter edge to them. And you wonder, well, what could be bitter about the precious truth we have? But the Revelator gives us the bitter side. He goes on in Revelation 10 from verse 11. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." And then skipping down to verse 17, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath come." Here's the bitter truth of the message, that at the end of the age, there would be judgments and punishments meted out. You know, there's two sides of the harvest message. The wonderful message of the coming blessings, that's the sweetness. That's what we all love and appreciate. But there's also the wrath of God that's going to destroy the systems of man and punish those who have done wickedly. And when you look back at Ezekiel, he has the same perspective. We're told that the scrolls that he ate contained lamentations and mourning and woe. And his message to Israel was just that. You've done wickedly. You've perverted the worship of God. You've brought idolatry into your lives. And for all that, you are going to be punished. It was a bitter time coming. So you look at all that and you say, well, what lessons can we glean for the new creation from the sweetness and the bitterness of the truth? And that's a good question. And I guess I would start by saying that you have to be willing to eat the book. If you want to be nourished by it and strengthened by it, you have to see the book as something precious. You have to be willing to study Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and all the prophecies of the end time, including every aspect of the harvest message. You have to take the sweet with the sour, because it's really all sweet in the end. The destruction of Babylon is a good thing, even though it's going to be a painful thing. For mankind, it's going to be a refreshing getting rid of that which has been corrupt. You know, brethren, there is nothing more encouraging or sweet than the message we have in the truth. What other doctrine teaches the resurrection of all mankind? There is no other teaching like that. It's awesome. What other interpretation of Scripture is so squarely based and founded on the Abrahamic promise? It all makes sense. It all shows the glory of the character of our Heavenly Father. What other perspective offers life to all the willing during a thousand-year reign of the most righteous and perfect King and His bride? What other scenario do we see mankind living in an environment that will be the most conducive to character growth and faith and development and the relationship between man and God? But we also study to find the reasons for God's judgments against man's institutions. God's judgments are just and fair, and the trouble they bring will bring the opportunity to open the hearts of man. You know, that's an amazing principle. We saw it on a small scale on 9/11/01, didn't we? You know, that experience, I've never seen anything like that in my life, where such a tragic event opened so many hearts to wonder what was God doing And I thought America was more religious for that next year than it has ever been, at least in my lifetime. I imagine World War II and World War I may have had that effect. But those were in Europe. They weren't in our country. Bringing it right home opened up the hearts of man. You know, they probably closed back up. But you can see that the principle of man's extremity will be God's opportunity is really true. You know, and I think that's what's going to work in the time of trouble. By studying prophecy, we also see the judgments of the Lord in the context of history. You know, when we read Revelation, we see a historical reason why God's judgments have to be executed. For example, in Revelation 6:10, the saints of the fifth stage of the church during the time of Wycliffe, they're shown prophetically crying to the Lord, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You know, the destruction of papacy and all the nominal systems of the world is not only going to be for the erroneous doctrines that they introduced or for the pedophile priests that have been exposed in our day, but will also be for the sins of persecuting the saints, where they created all sorts of evil devices to torture and kill our brethren. Armageddon is going to be a bitter, difficult time, but it will also be a just and righteous payment for the sins of a corrupt system. And so that destructive work is necessary for the preparation of the incoming kingdom. You wonder, okay, what else can we learn from the bitterness and the sweetness of the book? You know, one of the messages, of course, we glean from the scriptures is the privilege that you and I have of consecrating our lives to the Lord. That's the sweet part. Of wanting to be with the most benevolent being in the universe. But that commitment does not mean that life will always be filled with pleasant and joyful experiences. And one of the requirements in our consecration is that we change, that we develop, that we grow. We're to change from an earthly-minded, selfishly oriented individual to a spiritually-minded, self-sacrificing saint. That transition, by its very nature, cannot be an easy one. You know, I find that as I get older, maybe you've had this experience too, there's a temptation to say, "I've changed enough. I'm not changing anymore." And you know what I actually mean is, I'm not willing to change anymore. And I think that's a huge mistake. As we get older, growth should continue until our dying breath. If we're satisfied with who we are, I think we're making a mistake, because you can never be Christ-like enough. The book could be a little too bitter for us when we start focusing more on what we're giving up than what we're receiving. What we're receiving is so, it's like receiving $1 billion and giving up a penny for it. I mean, that's not even a good comparison. What we receive by our continued growth is invisible. How do you measure Christ-likeness? Can you put it on a scale and today say, good, I've gained 3 pounds in Christ-likeness today? You can't measure it. It's invisible. And so the invisible growth within us is very easy to neglect and to stifle and to put it in the corner of our lives. But it should be on the front burner as the most important things to us. Sometimes that process of change can be very hard. Looking at ourselves in complete honesty and letting the sun of the gospel shine on us and show us exactly what our shortcomings are, not to depress us, but to help us. You know, in the Song of Solomon, I think that the bride is speaking early in the book, and she says, "I am black because the sun has looked upon me." The gospel message, when we are honest and let it reflect on us truly, shows us our shortcomings, and it puts a standard up there of Christ, and it compares it to us, and we're black, you know? But if you just look at the blackness, you say, well, there's nothing I can do about that. But the reason the gospel sun is shining upon us so that blackness can be turned into beauty, and if we stop growing, then we're content with who we are. So I guess the lesson here in the sweetness and the bitterness of consecration is don't stop growing. Grow until your dying breath. Allow the Holy Spirit to shine upon us, to show us our weaknesses, not to discourage us, but to elevate us. Well, let's get back to Ezekiel. After Ezekiel was given his job to do and the words that he should speak, the book goes on and it elaborates some of the sins of Israel. When we get to chapter 8, the Lord gives Ezekiel a vision that seems to clearly tie into some important contemporary events in the book of Revelation. And so again, our interest is piqued whenever we see sort of a parallel. And through a vision, God takes Ezekiel out of Babylon. He takes him back to Jerusalem. And there he's shown what Israel had done to the temple. Ezekiel 8:9, the Lord says, "Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. Then verse 14, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Well, Tammuz was a pagan god. They're sitting in the temple weeping for a pagan god. Verse 15, "He said unto me, Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward towards the sun. And he said to me, Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig in their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." Can you imagine the temple being used for anything more detestable than bringing idolatry right into the temple? It would have been better if they just deserted the temple, left it empty, but they brought idolatry in. Or can you imagine these 25 men standing at the inner court with their backs to the temple, worshiping the sun? Is there any wonder that God was angry? Angry to the point that he would not listen to their cries anymore. After all that he had done for them, after all he'd given them, after all his blessings upon them, for them to turn their backs in the temple and worship the sun. Then chapter 9 goes on and tells of the destruction of the city and the city that had desecrated the temple. And I think that we don't have time here, but the connection to Revelation is that there are six angels who are sent with destructive weapons. And that's the chapter with the man with the writer's inkhorn. So he makes up the seventh. And he's given something to seal the servants who didn't appreciate the abominations in their forehead. And then he casts some things on the city. So there's really seven destructive elements in chapter 9. And I believe that parallels the seven plagues of Revelation 14 and 15. Where they're given vials to destroy the city and to bring the wrath of God because the spiritual temple had been desecrated. So if we want a final lesson for today from Ezekiel, then we would say that the purpose of Ezekiel's ministry was to try and reform even the exiled Jews. Pure worship, pure service, pure heart devotion, those are some of the things that God was looking for in his people. Not that difficult to do, to recognize the goodness of the God who has done so many things for them, and yet they weren't able to do that. He sends words of warnings. They were not living up to their privileges, but we see that his patience is not endless. And at some point, the warnings stop and the punishments begin. Brethren, we're in their last days. We're in the days of those seven plagues. Babylon is being destroyed. The plagues are being poured out. Babylon has mimicked the idolatry of ancient Israel. And as a result, that religious system has to go. It's just too corrupt. And I think the lesson for me in all of this is not to be one of those 25 men who even in the slightest way turns my back on the temple and worships anything else. Because if we do that, we are neglecting the obvious. We're neglecting the glory of our Heavenly Father, the wonderful things he's done for us. And I will not worship anything else but our Heavenly Father. And I'm sure you feel the same.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for those lessons from the life of Ezekiel. Brethren, we have one more service today. We just have a quick intermission now, 15 minutes. Two announcements before we're going to sing just the first verse of hymn number one in a moment, and then Brother Tom will dismiss us with prayer. We have a love from Sister Eleanor Baum of the local class. She's not feeling well today and couldn't be with us, so she sends her Christian greetings. And also a very nice lunch is being prepared next door. And we invite everyone to stay. Welcome everyone to stay for lunch. even if you have to hit the road soon after our last service, it would be nice to maybe start with lunch and then hit the road. So you're all invited to join us for that. 15-minute intermission again, and hymn number one, and just first verse. Why don't we just stand for that, and then we'll have Brother Tom dismiss us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful examples you've given to us in the scriptures of people who lived real, honest lives, who were fully dedicated to thee, who had messages of truth to give, and were courageous and faithful in giving them. We thank you for the contemporary examples we have in our own lives today. We pray that you will bless everyone's faith, strengthen us all, and help us to be pleasing to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom.
You too, Len. Yeah. One of us. That was the trip home.
Thanks.